Well, I was asked this morning during Sunday school class, most of you were there, and I was asked, what's the most important question in the Bible? And the answer that I gave wasn't what the teacher said. He actually gave two questions. And the questions were, who do the people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And I looked at him and I said, no, did that come from our text this morning? And you said, no, it didn't. So I'll believe you, but that is the text this morning. And it's very important for us to understand that how we answer that question determines our eternal destiny. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to spend this week and next week looking at this from two different perspectives. This is Matthew that we're in, chapter 16, and I'm going to start reading here in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And the way I want to talk about this week's look at this passage is by talking to you about the idea of a creed. Now, creed is not the guy who fought Rocky Balboa. Nobody laughs. Start off with a joke and nobody laughs. Creed is any system of doctrine or formula of religious belief. Any system of doctrine or formula of religious belief. Now, you can define a creed broadly and you can define a creed narrowly. Broadly speaking, a creed is any system or codification of belief or opinion. So in that way, everybody on earth has a creed. Narrowly, it is the chief articles of the Christian belief. Now, perhaps the most common creed that's been formulated in recent decades in evangelicalism is the short, no creed but Christ. Anyone ever heard that? I've heard this used as an expression to counter the supposedly dogmatic, offensive, narrow-minded, and divisive confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. The idea seems to be that unity comes around believing as little as you possibly can about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think people sincerely say no creed but Christ, hoping to unite Christians around a person rather than around abstract and irrelevant doctrines, which is the way that they view creeds and confessions and theology and doctrine and all of those kinds of words. But there is a serious problem with this fortune cookie theology. What people do not realize is, first of all, it is self-refuting. That is, it is itself a creed. So now these people have two creeds. One is Christ. The other is the creed, no creed but Christ. I don't think people stop to think about that. If you only want Christ as your creed, then you can't even say this saying in order to make that point, can you? All you can do is feel it or think it. Your religion must become entirely internal and completely nonverbal, which, frankly, is that's the way that religion in this society is starting to turn. Now, I also have to admit that I have really absolutely no idea what no creed but Christ even means. Whose Christ are we talking about? Donnie and Marie's Christ? They're Mormons. Shirley MacLaine's Christ? She's a New Ager. Tom Cruise's Christ. Say that three times fast. He's a Scientologist. Michael Jackson's Christ. Jehovah's Witness. How about Osama bin Laden's Christ? He believes in Christ. Muslims have a Christ. How about Augustine's Christ? The Orthodox Christian view. See, as soon as you explain to me who this Christ is, then you have a much larger creed than no creed but Christ, don't you? Not everyone hates the idea of creeds. It seems to me that this is, thankfully, a trend that is beginning to pass away. It's being replaced by a recommitment to at least the idea that creeds are not necessarily evil. The largest church in America, which you can see on television, it boasts, I saw numbers of a membership of 30,000 and a weekly television audience of 7 million people in 100 countries, recites a creed each week before the sermon. And perhaps you've seen this. They all raise their Bibles in the air, and this is what they say. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess, my mind is alert, my heart is receptive. I will never be the same. I'm about to receive the incorruptible, indestructible, ever seed of the living Word of God. I will never be the same, never, never, never. I will never be the same, in Jesus' name, amen. And then the masses sit down to hear what's going to be said. Now, I confess to you, the first time I heard this, I was floored. On the one hand, here was a health and wealth prosperity church doing creed. At least they aren't saying no creed but Christ. On the other hand, this is the most self-centered creed I have ever heard in my entire life. No less than 15 first-person pronouns are used in this creed. And it says only one thing about anything historically important to Christianity, calling the Word of God the incorruptible and indestructible. And the irony of this is that this pastor was interviewed on Larry King, and he was asked, why is it that you don't really ever talk about the Bible? And he said, well, I just don't feel that that's my calling. So they're talking about how they're going to hear the Bible, and then he never actually says anything about it. I don't understand that. Nothing is said in this creed about Jesus other than as an invocation of his name to witness a creed that's all about me. Now that brings me to the passage today, Matthew 16. And this is the bedrock passage in this gospel for what it means to be a Christian. Like I said earlier, I'm going to break this into 2 weeks. Today I want to talk about the creed part of Christianity. Next week I want to talk about the church part of Christianity. Obviously, the importance of this passage cannot be overstated. I mean, if this is the central place that you learn about what it means to be a Christian, it's important to look at this. So Jesus, in trying to teach his disciples, begins by asking them a question. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now right here, you can see how Jesus would respond to this idea of no creed but Christ. He would ask the same thing I asked. Who do you say that he is? How do they define Jesus? It's not that he would ask this, it's frankly that he did ask this very question. Now I want you to notice, however, in the no creed but Christ, that the word people use is Christ. Jesus uses a different term, Son of Man. Let me comment on both of these. Today the word Christ is thought of as, most of the time I think, in popular culture, as Jesus' last name. Like, I'm Doug Van Dorn, he's Jesus Christ. Of course, that isn't at all what the word means. Since it comes up again very shortly here, I'll tell you about that more in a moment. The term Son of Man is an Old Testament term. And it's used in at least 3 ways that I've found. The first one is basically a synonym with a child of Adam. In other words, the Son of Man is a human being. The second is a designation used mostly by the prophet Ezekiel as God's way of referring to that particular prophet. So it could mean a prophet. The third is a mysterious figure that Daniel sees, and I'll read the verse. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's a very mysterious figure, that one is. Why does Jesus refer to himself this way, especially when talking to the crowds? Because he does this quite often. D.A. Carson has probably the best guess, because we're not exactly sure. It was intentionally ambiguous in order to conceal his identity. It could mean any of those things, couldn't it? If you look at the last verse today, verse 20, you can see that concealing his identity is important to the Lord at this time. He says, "Tell no one that I am the Christ," doesn't he? So ambiguity during his ministry was obviously important to Jesus, hence the term Son of Man. So Jesus asked, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And in light of the works that Jesus was doing, the things that he was saying, what he was teaching, the man Daniel should have probably been the obvious choice for the answer. But the answer given, as Calvin says, shows how great the weakness of the human mind is. Here's what Calvin says. "For not only is it unable of itself to understand what is right and true, but even out of true principles it coins errors. We see how one error quickly produces another. For a preconceived opinion which had taken a firm hold of the mind of the common people, that souls pass from one body to another, made them more ready to adopt this groundless fancy." This is why it's so important to answer the question correctly. Groundless fancy and a host of other errors about who Jesus is, who the Son of Man is not going to help you when you die and go to heaven. "Well, I had my opinion about that, God." When God asks you, you die, who's Jesus? And you say, "Well, I have my opinion about that." That's not going to help you. Look at the answer that the disciples gave. Some of them say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, you may remember a few chapters back that Herod became paranoid of Jesus because people were thinking that he was John the Baptist. So we've seen some of this before. And here's the thing I find the most interesting about all of this, though. The people are not united on who this Jesus actually is. Nothing has changed. Today there are dozens of views regarding the identification of Jesus of Nazareth. But only one of them is the correct one. None of those given here are correct. Why does that matter? Because there's only one way to heaven. God lives at, like I like to say, a Stephen Wright joke. God lives at the end of a one-way dead-end street. That's where he lives. And Jesus is the only vehicle that can take you there, because he's the only man who is also God and able to bring you to God. Well, let's look at some of these names. Jesus is not John the Baptist. How in the world the people could actually believe this, as I said when I preached this the first time, really shows the mysticism of the first century Jewish mind. I mean, Jesus and John were contemporaries. John was murdered. Jesus was 30 years old when it happened. So apparently the idea is that John's spirit somehow took over Jesus' body. There really isn't anything more far-fetched that a person could believe, especially in light of John's own testimony about Jesus when he baptized him. So like Calvin says, the darkened mind looks for anything in answer to this question except for the truth. And it looks to it no matter how crazy it actually is. Jesus is John the Baptist, they say. Well, the second one is Jesus is Elijah. Obviously, Jesus is not Elijah, but maybe this one is a little bit easier for people to swallow, because Elijah is different from these other men in one critical way. You remember, Elijah never died. Remember, Elijah was taken up to heaven. It was even predicted in Malachi that he would return. So apparently the idea is that he has now returned to earth in the body of this Son of Man. At least that's what some of the unenlightened crowds thought. What they didn't understand was that it was the power of Elijah that would return, and not Elijah sent back in an unglorified body. And I think that's one of the interesting things in relation to Jesus as Elijah and the transfiguration that takes place in the next chapter. Jesus is obviously talking to Elijah, so how can he be Elijah? Obviously, Jesus isn't looking into a mirror as if he is Elijah. Well, Jesus is not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Whether the idea that Jesus is one in the line of the prophets like Jeremiah is in mind, or whether they actually thought Jeremiah would be reincarnated, it's difficult for me to decide an answer to that. Obviously, the Jews were prone to superstition. But reincarnation is an Eastern belief, and it doesn't appear to have had a whole lot of influence in Palestine in the first century. It's possible that Jeremiah is mentioned, he's mentioned only here in Matthew in these accounts because of his association with a message of doom. Certainly Jesus talked a lot about doom. His message hasn't exactly been a bed of roses for the people of Galilee to accept, has it? Instead, they're flocking only because he feeds them and heals their sick, and then he condemns them for not even believing the miracles. And this is what you need to understand. When someone says that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, once a man who became a god, they're wrong. They're just wrong. When they say that Jesus was the first created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they're wrong. When they say that Jesus is an enlightened Buddha, they're wrong. When they say that he was merely a good teacher, like so many people say, they're wrong. When they say that he was a great prophet in the line of prophets that ends with Muhammad, they're wrong. When they say that Jesus was a mystic druid, they are wrong. When they say that he's a god among many gods, they are wrong. Jesus is none of these things. These are not Christian creeds. They are creeds of personal belief and opinion, nothing more. This is made clear in his response to the disciples, not to mention the whole rest of the scripture that testifies about what it is that Jesus, who he actually is. He asks them, and I want you to note the plural there, as I'm going to come back to that. Who do you say that I am? Jesus doesn't have to say the people are wrong, because the question tells us as much. Jesus wants to know if after all this time, the disciples are following the teachings of the crowds, the Pharisees, if they're eating the leaven of the Pharisees, like we saw last week at the early part of this chapter, or if they're finally coming to understand the truth of the matter. And I could ask you the same thing. Living in a world like we do with 100 different opinions about Jesus, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? How you answer that question is a matter of eternal life or death. Beginning in verse 15, there are several things that become very important for us to think clearly about. First one is this. Simon Peter responds to Jesus. Now this is the only time that Matthew actually gives the full title of this man, Simon Peter. I think he does it intentionally in order to set up a word play on the name Peter, but he also perhaps does it in order to, because it sounds formal, doesn't it? Somebody called me Douglas Aaron Van Dorn. I mean, I'd start to perk up as my mama called me whenever, I was in trouble or something. So it seems like something momentous is about to be spoken to Peter. The second important thing to understand is that Peter's actually the spokesman for the group. Jesus asks them who they think he is. Now, as James White puts this in his book, Roman Catholic Controversy, he says, we can hardly think that all of the disciples just sat there amazed at Peter's words, never having thought that Jesus was the Christ. Only Peter came up with this. So this then is what Peter answers for the group. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does Christ here mean? Well, it stands out from John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. Christ is different from these people. So no creed but Christ is not sufficient to believe, because it all depends on what you mean by Christ. What is Christ? Like I said, it's not his last name. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It indicates the one to whom it refers was by the Holy Spirit anointed to carry out the task of saving his people all throughout the Old Testament. He's the one promised by the prophets who would be king, be priest, the suffering servant. As Daniel saw, he is surrounded by clouds in heaven and is presented before the Ancient of Days. Messiah in the Old Testament is a God figure. He is the angel of the Lord made flesh. So Peter adds, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's significant. Jesus is not only the Son of Man, but He's the Son of the living God. These two titles are contrasted. You see, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man, the Son of the living God. They're being contrasted. He's not merely Adam's seed. He is God's seed. He comes from God. He comes from heaven. He is God's Son, His only Son. He is the only Son of the living God. God is alive. This is a confession of the unique deity of Christ, isn't it? Now, each week in our church, we have some kind of confession of faith during the worship service. Very often we say one of the ecumenical creeds of the church, like we did this morning, the Apostles' Creed. Oh, how these creeds differ from the one at the largest church in America right now. The Apostles' Creed, for instance, is not about what God will do for me, but it's about the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and who they are. A Christian creed is by definition something about Christ, not about me. It's about the chief doctrines of the faith that makes a Christian a Christian. Why do we say creeds like this? And I want you to listen up to this, all right? I really want you to listen to this. It isn't because we're above all other things in this church trying to fill up the worship service with a lot of people. It's not why we say creeds. I'm fully aware that this and other elements of our worship service do not entertain people. Now, when they walk through the door, so many of them never come back. But that's not why we're here, is it? It was interesting to me to see how 60 Minutes began a segment on this same church about a month ago. A secular news correspondent began by asking why so many people are flocking to this place. His words, quote, "This service is an uninhibited celebration that's part rock concert, part spectacular." Obviously, that's a big part of why they come. The other part has to be the motivational speeches that make people feel good about themselves. Not to mention the $100 million that they put into renovating an old basketball arena in the middle of that town. But our church is intentionally not like that church. I cannot see from Scripture how ignoring our sins, confusing the gospel, and worshiping in uninhibited celebration to a rock concert spectacular is anything but dancing around a golden calf. God was not pleased when the Israelites did this. The message we proclaim here is not, God is nice, you are nice, be nice. We cannot come to church to think about ourselves. We come to church to gather around the throne of the living God in worship the way the Scripture tells us to. We come to hear Him, to learn about Him, to become more satisfied and full of Him. That's why we do everything in our service the way that it is done. Everything here is not only biblical, it is commanded and practiced throughout the pages of the Bible. But people just don't want that today. They want it their way or no way at all. And they will leave churches like this because they don't do the things that the people want. Aaron created the calf because he told Moses, "You know how the people are." A direct quote. "You must fight with all your might the temptation to be worldly, especially when it comes to the worship of an almighty God." Why are you here anyway this morning? Why are you here? I want to ask you that question. Is it to worship yourself? Is it to think about yourself? I thought Christianity was about God. So I ask you, will you give in to your desires or will you humble yourself by following God's? Will you be satisfied in His ways or will you seek out your own ways? This particular worship service intentionally forces this question upon you every week. It is structured like this on purpose so that you will have to ask yourself anew every week, why are you here? It confronts you with these questions because obviously we're not here to entertain you. Obviously we're not here to tickle your ears. We want you to know the truth and to come to enjoy it with every fiber of your being. We want the truth to change your life. We want you to be saved, not just live a happy life before you die and go to hell. We want your life to be a steady ascent with Christ, not having to suffer the sorrows that come with mountaintop religion, up and down and up and down, and emotional highs and emotional lows that just tear people apart. Because they go to church as if it's a drug to get high for the next week, because when they get down to the week, it just depresses them all week long. Each time you find yourself tired or bored with the same old stuff that we do, God is asking you the question, am I sufficient for you? Am I really all you need? Am I really why you're here? I totally believe that this is why he makes us worship the way he does. To force these kinds of questions upon our minds when we come to worship him. Are you here to worship God or to worship worship? Can you see this? Or do you think that I'm crazy? If you see it, then blessed are you. Greatly blessed are you. Seeing the truth about Christ and his church is nothing short of a gift from heaven. And it is the most blissful, exciting, lasting thing you will ever know. Because it comes from knowing God himself, beloved. God and his truth provides meaning to worship and to all of your life, making them anything but boring and tiresome, painful. Understanding this blessing means that more theology must come into play here. The anti-intellectual no creed but Christ is woefully inadequate to help you gain security, comfort, and hope in God's promises. And isn't that what we're all looking for? Don't we all want to know for certain that what God said is true for me? I want you to see how after the confession of faith made by Peter on behalf of the 12, Jesus makes a critical comment about God's sovereignty of all things. Jesus answers, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." There's a direct relationship between the blessing and God's sovereignty. This is the doctrines, I think, of effectual calling and predestination being rolled up into one here. And they are not used by the Lord to browbeat people. Rather, they are used to encourage the 12. They are extremely practical reasons for coming to grips with the question about predestination that everyone on earth talks about. Answering them biblically can be for you an ark in a flood and a shelter in a storm. Only God can open the eyes to understand and see who he is and what his word means. He says flesh and blood cannot reveal spiritual truth. That's why you cannot look to yourself for truth. That's why creeds like they say at that church, they're not going to do anything for you. You must look to Christ, not yourself. You must trust in Christ. You must hope in Christ. The book of Corinthians states, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And Jesus says the exact same thing here, doesn't he? It is his Father in heaven that reveals these things to a man or a woman or a child. And when he does so, this is the point. Greatly blessed is that person. Do you hear that encouragement there? Greatly blessed. God's saving grace is not poured out on everyone. If you get angry by this, then it's because you've not been confronted with your own sin in a way that properly humbles you before a holy God. You cannot think that you and everyone around you deserves God's grace and ever hope that it will come to you. For Christ came to call those who are sick and dead, not alive and healthy. If that's you, then He bids you to come to Him. Come to Him. When His grace is poured out, it means that God's fatherly love is being spread out like a banquet for you. Dear little children, do you understand what I'm saying to you? His kindness in showing you the truth leads you to a spring of eternal life. His mercy reconciles you to an angry God so that He is no longer angry at your willful disobedience and commandments. His patience continues with you, though you remain a sinner. And all of this is confirmed to you, believe it or not, in your confession. Rather than being a divisive sort of a thing, confessing the faith is actually what saves you. Isn't that what Romans 10:9 says? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone is talking about faith today. This nebulous spiritual subjectivism is on the lips of almost every American. Just have faith. Just believe. Just believe. But faith must have an object. You can't just believe in something. You have to believe in the right thing. It must be faith in the right thing. Your confession of Christ is the content of that faith. What you believe tells you that if you believe, if your belief will actually save you. What you believe tells you if your belief will actually save you. Christianity is about a common faith, a common creed. It's part of what the church part of this is all about next week. It's an objective thing that is not made up by men, but it's revealed by God in the Holy Scriptures. It is an orthodox thing, with the same thing being believed by all who truly know Christ, no matter when or where they live. Rather than a hindrance to true faith, the Christian religion rests upon doctrines and confessions. There is no Christianity without them. Far from being irrelevant, pie in the sky, that has no bearing upon our pitiful state here and now, it is the confession that actually gives us the power in this life, because you know what your confession is? It's the gospel. To say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to encapsulate everything about the gospel. It tells the story of Jesus' divinity. His origin is proceeding from the Father. It says the Son. It tells of His coming and fulfilling the promises. You are the Son. You have come to fulfill these things. It tells of His work as predicted in the prophets. It tells of His kingship and His kingdom. That's what Messiah Christ is. It tells of the life that He gives in a free gift to anyone that believes. That's what the living part is all about. All I'm doing here is fleshing out what Peter's confession actually means. And it's the gospel. That's why when you confess the gospel, you're saved. Because it's the gospel, and that's the power of God for salvation of anyone who believes. This common creed that all true Christians confess is what makes the church the church. Perhaps one of the saddest things about American evangelicalism and the earlier liberal theology that swept through our churches 100 years ago is the radical disdain that people now seem to have for God's church. Yet Jesus says that He's going to build His church upon this confession. I had too much material this week for one sermon. That's why I'm breaking this into two. So I'm going to focus on the confession relation to the church here. What I believe Jesus is saying is that where there is no confession, there is no church. Notice it right after the confession that Peter makes, Jesus says, "Blessed are you." Peter makes a confession. Jesus says, "Blessed are you." And then He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church." Now clearly the confession is chief in Jesus' mind as He blesses Peter. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to deal with this for long because it would just get too dragged out. But This passage has been notoriously difficult for Christians to agree on over the centuries. If you know the debates, then you know that what I'm talking about here, I've been taking a side already on this debate. The problem is this. The Roman Catholics have used this passage as the proof text supporting their view of popes as the only vicars of Christ on earth. And I believe this is akin to blasphemy. Jesus has many representatives on this earth, though none of them can ever speak for God infallibly, which is the claim that Rome makes when it says that the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair. And though he has many who speak for him, frankly, Christ is the only one who speaks from the Father. He is the only mediator between God and man. Their theology teaches that Peter was the first pope. He probably founded the Roman Church, and all successive popes, always in Rome, have had the power that Christ gave to Peter literally handed down to them through the laying on of hands. That's what they teach. Now, there's a word play going on here that many of you are probably familiar with, but some of you may not be, between Peter and rock. Peter is Petros, and rock is Petra. They argue that it is not Peter's confession that is the foundation of the church, but Peter himself. Peter is the rock, the cornerstone of the church. I think they've committed an either-or fallacy when they do this. I think it's somewhere in the middle. I think it's Peter's confession. That makes the confession important, because obviously Jesus has it in mind, but it also means Peter's important. My view, which is actually quite common, doesn't make Peter the first pope, much less does it say anything about future successors of Peter. As one writer says, making the claim that successors of Peter in this passage, successors of Peter is found in this passage is a matter of later ecclesiology and not exegesis of the passage. Do you see anything that talks about successors here? I don't. There are several problems with the Roman Catholic view. First, as I said earlier, Peter is not speaking alone. He's representing the disciples as a group, and he often does this. Jesus asked them, so Peter obviously answered for them, not just for himself. Second, you'll notice the idea of binding and loosing that I'm not going to talk much about today. In the keys of the kingdom, when you come to chapter 18, the exact same language of binding and loosing is used again in the context of the church and the disciples. And this power is not just given to Peter, it's given to all 12 of the disciples. Third, the scripture says, and I think this is the most important point, that Christ is the only rock or foundation of the church. Now remember, there's a wordplay. Peter is the rock, and the claim is that Peter is the pope, the foundation of the church. He's the rock. But what does 1 Corinthians 3:11 say? No one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20-21 is critical here. It says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Notice the plural, and notice the Old Testament even. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Now, there's no singling out of Peter here or anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, Peter had an opportunity to do this himself in his own letters. He could have said, I'm a pope and you need to listen to what I say. But he didn't do that. Instead, he even calls himself a fellow elder, putting himself on the same level as the other leaders of the churches around. No one in the New Testament speaks of Peter as pope. In fact, Peter's even chastised by Paul for holding bad theology, and he's corrected by him. Now, some of you may have read people argue from the Protestant side of this that the masculine Petros and feminine Petra show that Peter's not here in mind at all. And I'm only bringing this up in case you've heard this argument. I follow Calvin and others who say that this is just making more of the grammar than it can bear. The differences are simply there because Peter's a man and Petros is a masculine ending. And so he gives him a man's name. He doesn't give him Petra to call him a woman. He's not a woman. But a rock is a Petra. So that's all it's saying. You're making too much of it if you make that argument, I think. Peter is, I think, being given this name for a reason. And I think it's because he's being singled out as chief in the church building process in a historical way. Peter is, in fact, the disciple we hear from the most, isn't he? Especially in the church building book of Acts. He regularly is the first among the 12 that are mentioned in the list. He has a prominent role in bringing Samaritans and Gentiles into the church. But if you say Peter has a prominent role in building the first century church, that's a far cry from saying that he's the foundation rock upon which the whole thing rests, much less saying that he's the first pope among many popes and the only vicar of Christ on earth. Clearly, Peter was important. Now, who's going to deny that? And I think Jesus is pointing to that, but it's not what Rome says. Frankly, I think one of the things that the Roman Catholics have forgotten is that just because a church is constituted, it doesn't mean that Christ will forever thereafter view it as a church, just automatically. Christ says to the church, founded by Paul and pastored by Timothy and John, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now this is a picture of Christ removing his love and his presence from that church, because they forgot him. They were not confessing him any longer. This is the church at Ephesus. If Christ were to do that today, and I want to make this point, it doesn't mean that everyone in an apostate assembly is necessarily unsaved. Because salvation is not based upon one's ecclesiological affiliation, based upon what church you're in. But it's based upon faith in Christ. If one understands that the corporate confession of a particular assembly is apostate, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, or many mainline churches, then you have the obligation to leave that once the truth is known, because it's not technically speaking a church. If, on the other hand, a place is still orthodox at the root, but filled to the brim with many erroneous and dangerous teachings, like Rome, or Assemblies of God, then it's critical to watch your soul. Leaving may be the only way you can keep your soul from dying. I think about this large church in Texas again. I went to their website and found a core belief part of their, what their church says it believes. 7 points. They believe the scripture is without error and inspired. They at least say they believe in an orthodox view of the Trinity. They believe, quote, Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And they believe that salvation is found by placing our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that Jesus rose from the dead and is coming again. That's what that church believes. All of that is orthodox. But what is being preached from the pulpit? Week after week, it is inspiration. Candy cane Christianity. And it is so inclusive that Jews and Muslims find inspiration and nothing offensive. How can anyone's soul remain alive in a place like that for long? Is it fine to believe something but never confess it to anyone? It is the soul that matters the most, not whether people are happy today. It is better to cut off your arm that causes you to sin than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's really the focus of today's sermon. Brothers and sisters, you have seen that confessing the faith is a great blessing. You have seen that Jesus builds his church upon confessions and doctrines and truth. You have seen that confessions do not divide, but actually unite. Because all Christians are Christians in part because of what they believe. You have seen that the confession embodies the gospel. And so faith receives the confession, and through it God saves you. The opposite of a true confession is an anti-Christian confession, and Scripture speaks directly to that. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge, there's the confession part, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So you must not be ashamed of your confession. Because Christ says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. That has a lot to say about our being timid around our neighbors, doesn't it? Therefore, go from this place, boldly proclaiming Christ whenever the opportunity presents itself. And be of good cheer, knowing that your understanding of these things is a gift from God, and you are greatly blessed by Him. He loves you very much. Let's close in prayer. Father, I ask that you will help us here today to understand the reason why we're here, to confess your mighty name, to give you praise and thanks for all of the blessings that you've given to us, starting first and foremost with salvation and eternal life and union with Christ, for the love that you've showered upon us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think on these things, that you would strengthen our confession, take away fear that would surround us when we meet unbelievers and don't know what to say. Help us to be bold like Peter was. Help us to know the truth like the disciples did. Help us to love confessing your name in all of the details that that name gives to us, so that we can understand more of the salvation you have brought upon us. Thank you, even as we have read in John, in his letter, for the love that you've shown to us, poured out through your Son. And help us to love one another as we make our confessions known to one another, so that we know that we are loved by you if we love each other. Pray that you might knit this congregation together in that love, for Christ's sake, for your glory. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name.